Good morning. How's everyone doing? All right, let's see if I'm going to pop up here. Maybe. All right, so if you looked at my topic this morning, oh, good. My title is Our Righteous and Merciful Judge. Now, one of the great things about the fall feast season is one of the themes to me is we're celebrating stuff that's going to happen in the future. You know, on the Feast of Trumpets, a lot of us, you know, we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ and that great day of the Lord. On the Feast of Tabernacles here today, a lot of times we look forward and we celebrate the Messianic Kingdom or the coming millennial age where Jesus Christ is ruling on this earth from Jerusalem, that the nations will go up year to year, feast to feast, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, where we're celebrating that period. And as we get to the end of the feast and we start looking all the way past the Messianic age into this great age where the tabernacle of God is, you know, come down and is among men, you know, we've got all these kinds of things. And there are all these great promises that we can read in Scripture, all of this time of abundance that's never been seen before. But also, on the other side, the flip side of that coin is there's a lot of judgment that is going to happen on this earth. When Jesus Christ returns and it says, you know, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives and the mountain will cleave in two, right? There are some really awesome promises. It says he's going to come and he's going to judge the nations. And he's going to be that judge overall. And so, and then you go through... You know, as the trumpet blasts, those people shall rise up into the air to meet him, and that's the first resurrection. And on that first resurrection, there's a judging of the dead. There's, are you in the first resurrection, or are you in that second resurrection? He says, blessed and holy are those who get to take part in the first resurrection, for the second death shall have no power over them, right? And now, you go through, you got the 1,000 years, and then after the 1,000 years, you've got the rest of the dead are brought to life and they're brought before, you know, it's called the Great White Throne Judgment. They're brought before and they're judged based on what is written in the book of life, some to eternal life and some to eternal punishment. And so there is that judging that's going to happen. And you actually look and you read through the book of Revelation, you got the Great Tribulation coming. And there's a time of scariness, times and a half of times, 3.5 years maybe, you know, like depending on how you interpret it. There's a lot of scary stuff coming. There is a lot of scary stuff coming. So today, you know, as we are thinking about these kinds of things, we're thinking about the future of humanity, the future of this earth, I want to take a little bit of a look at our judge, at the judge of the entire earth. I just want to look at that, and I've got, you know, in my title here, I'm kind of giving away, you know, what I think about our judge. I think he's both righteous and merciful, and I think that's really cool, and we're going to see, you know, what that means as we go through this message today, or, you know, we're just a little bit, you know, as I was thinking about what topic I wanted to bring, you know, today, actually, you know, on the seventh day, but, you know, today, you know, as we swap. So, if I say anything wrong, that's because I don't have 3 days of polish. You know, I've got a built-in excuse. This is perfect for me. But anyways, you know, as we think, I want to take a look at our judge and our creator, and, you know, as I was looking through Scripture, you know, there is just so much written about God and Jesus as our judge and what his role is. Obadiah 1:15 says, for the day of the Lord, and that's actually, you know, one of these things, you go through Scripture, it just keeps saying, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is coming, and it is a day of judgment. For as the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations, as you have done, it'll be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. And so, you know, there's this idea of righteousness and justice in that judging. It's in what you have done shall happen to you, right? It's almost Newtonian. One force and equal and opposite force in the other direction. It's this idea that as you have done, it shall be returned onto you. So that's, you know, that's scary. It's also echoed in the New Testament and all of that. Amos 5:18, it says, alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? For it'll be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? Skipping down to 24, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness an ever-flowing stream. So even though the day of the Lord, you know, that future judgment day, God's even warning the people of Israel through Amos. He's like, hey guys, you guys who are super excited about that, because I think sometimes we kind of, we get pretty excited. That's when the other people will get what's coming to them. And Amos is actually, if you actually look at the book of Amos, he starts out with judgment on all the nations around Israel. He keeps going around. He's like, okay, you, we're judging you, we're judging you, we're judging you, we're judging you. And then he ends with judgment on Israel. And so you can imagine if you were listening to Amos, you know, in the square, you know, preaching, and you're like, you're an Israelite, and you're like, yeah, they're going to get what's coming to them. Oh, that nation, they're going to get what's coming to them. And then he finishes with Israel, and they're like, ooh, we might get what's coming to us too. And that's a scary thing, and there's a lot of scary things. But at the same time, like I said, we've got a righteous and merciful judge. And we'll see, you know, how that plays out as we're going through today. We'll hop into the next page. Now, when I think of judge in the modern vernacular, I think somebody with a black robe, they've got a gavel and go, you know, like they're doing this, they're guilty, they're not guilty, you know, they pronounce judgment. And that is an aspect of judging in the Bible, right? Like if you brought your case before a judge, he'd go guilty, not guilty. But at the same time, we got an entire book called Judges. And they did a whole lot more than just decide court cases. So, like, when we say God is a judge, if we put it in the background of the Bible, that's a whole lot more, right? You got from Joshua down to Samuel, you got the period of the judges. And so there is this cycle that happened throughout the period of the judges. Basically, it started with Joshua, and it says in the book of Joshua, you know, that the children of Israel followed God his whole life and the life of the elders that followed him, right? And then after they died, then people started going each their own way, and they fell into sin and idolatry. They started borrowing the idols from the nations around them. They started adopting their practices. And then God says, okay, I'm going to remove my protection from you. And as soon as God removed his protection from the children of Israel, the nations that were around them were more powerful than them, and they just moved in and they enslaved them. And Israel starts saying, hey, this is not good. Let's return back to our God. And God would then raise a judge up and deliver Israel. But guess what? At the same time, it would just be exactly the same again. As long as that judge would live, they would follow God. And then when that judge would die, they'd just start doing it all over again. And, you know, it was for like a period of, you know, 300-400 years. This cycle just kept repeating itself and repeating itself. But that judge, like, for example, Gideon's first task as a judge of Israel was to destroy an altar to Baal. He destroyed his dad's altar, actually. Like, imagine family dinner after that. But he destroyed his dad's altar to Baal and the Asherah pole that was next to it, right? And he was scared to do it, right? But that was the first act. God didn't just have him decide court cases. He was like, I'm going to send you to cleanse the land. Right? And that was something that Gideon had done. Samson, a judge, right? He was called to be a judge. He was called while he was still in his, or actually even before then, right? You know, the angel goes and he talks to his mom and he talks to his dad. He says, he will be a Nazarene. Why was he to be a Nazarene? Because he was to set an example of purity. It's to set an example for all the children of Israel to follow. So, like, we got that part of the judge, that they are to be that example for everybody to follow. You know, Samson never lived up to that, right? Like, he didn't take his prohibition against drinking seriously, right? He didn't even take, like, the only thing he tended to take seriously about his Nazarene vow, about being set apart to God, was the fact that he couldn't cut his hair. And even then, you know, he got himself into a situation where he let it be cut. And so, you know, as judge of Israel, he was to set an example. And you got the other judges, you know, they all were risen up And they had a martial intent even among them that they were leading the children of Israel through God, right? You know, they were relying on God. Like when Gideon led the children of Israel, it was what, you know, hey, look, you got too many people. We only want 300. And of course, that's scary. Yeah, you know, scary in human terms, you know. But that's what they did, right? So they led Israel. So they were leaders. They were governors. But they also decided the court cases, you know, and all that. So when I think judge in the modern term, it's so much more narrow than the judge of the Bible, right? So when we call God our judge, it's not just that he decides court cases. It's that he is a lawgiver. He is our leader. He is the one who will, you know, send the armies out and cleanse the land of those altars, of those bad things, right? So we have a righteous and merciful judge, our Father, in heaven, who, you know, judges this earth. He's actually, you know, spoiler alert, he's going to, you know, relinquish that authority to his son. But we have a righteous judge who does all of these things for us. So I want to turn over to Psalms chapter 58, 1 through 11. And this is the psalmist, you know, he speaks of judging and judgment and who God is in that manner. So I'll start in verse 1. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you not judge uprightly, O sons of men? No, in your heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear. Or that it does not hear the voice of the charmers or a skillful caster of spells. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along. Let the miscarriages of women, like the miscarriages of a woman who never sees the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep away them away. With a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. So the beginning of this psalm, the psalmist is looking, you know, he's looking around at the people. He says, you know, he calls them, oh gods. But in the chiastic parallelism, he follows that up with, oh sons of men. So they're standing in as gods because they are judging, right? So they are being like that. But he's saying, hey, look, they're not doing it righteously. they are not doing it in a way that is right. And that's actually something, you know, as we look at every justice system around the world, we can look at ours. And, you know, how often in a newspaper does it say, hey, look, this guy. Well, okay, newspaper. I'm getting old. I remember newspapers. How often do we look on Google News and we see, oh, hey, this person was incarcerated for 20 years. New evidence came out and it was like, ooh, they were actually innocent, right? Or, you know, there's somebody who's obviously guilty but they're really wealthy. They can buy, you know, a team of lawyers and they go through the law system and, hey, look, they're exonerated. But, you know, it's fairly obvious that they were guilty. Or, you know, you can even take like the O.J. Simpson trial. You know, one trial he's not guilty, another trial he's guilty, and it's like, how does that work? We, as human beings, just as a collective, you know, all the humans on this earth have a problem with being able to judge in just the court sense righteously. We don't know how to. We fail at that. Even in Scripture, God, you know, Charles Post, you know, talked about, you know, you got two or three witnesses to be established, right? And that's, you know, hey, look, that's a good standard of evidence. We'll do that, and we'll get that. That makes sense. That's a righteous way of judging. And yes, it is a righteous way of judging because that's what God said. But even that process with humans can be perverted. Naboth's vineyard. You know, Ahab wanted his vineyard, right? Well, yeah, you look, you know, hey, that's great. It's right under my palace. I want that vineyard. He was moping around about it. His wife says, hey, look, I'll take care of that for you. So she proclaims a fast, and on that fast, she gets two worthless people to come up and witness against Naboth. And then they killed him, and Ahab took possession of the vineyard. Well, even with that two or three witnesses standard that God has given us humans to do today, we're so good at corrupting things, they were able to corrupt it, you know, and throughout history, that's what happens. And so the psalmist here is looking around at all of these kinds of things, and he's saying, hey, look, this is terrible. You guys, we're really bad at this, but we do have a righteous judge looking at God. And the one thing, you know, that he says here, surely there is, men will say, you know, at the end, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges the earth. And so as God then now, at the end of time, after, you know, maybe you're dead and buried in the grave, there certainly this psalmist was, dead in the grave, God's going to come up, he's going to judge, and the righteous will get their reward, and the blood of the wicked, you know, will be spilled. And so that's an interesting thing, that dividing there. But it's done with righteousness. It's also done with mercy, and we'll get a little more into that. We'll keep going in Psalms 76, 8 through 11. You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God rose to judgment to save the humble of the earth, Selah, for the wrath of man shall praise you. With a remnant of wrath you will gird yourself. Make your vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. And so, once again, you get this idea, you know, in judgment. And, you know, it's very different. Like, when we go, if I were, you know, getting judged in a court case before a judge today, it's not that we're going to get a reward. It's like, hey, look, are you going to prison? Are you paying a fine? Are you know, getting punished? It's like, punished or not punished. But, you know, if you go before God, you know, the judgment, are you getting rewarded? Are you then getting punished? There's like a little bit of a difference there. But, you know, it's saying, hey, look, for the wrath of man shall praise you. So it's like, hey, wow, even the evil, you know, even the men who are evil can see, wow. And when God judges, he judges righteously. And so that's really cool. I want to hop into Genesis for an example here. Genesis chapter 18. Now, Genesis chapter 18, that's when the three visitors visit Abraham. You got God visiting Abraham, and then God then tells Abraham what he's going to do with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham is like, wait a minute. You're a righteous God. You're a righteous judge. He calls him the judge of the earth. And he's got this complaint. And we'll start in verse 23. And Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And so Abraham's acknowledging, God, you are the judge of all the earth. Won't you deal justly? You know, if there are 50. And of course, if we keep going, you know, down all the way down to 32, he goes down to 10. Like, he starts with 50. He's like, hey, look, surely there's 50 people. You know, and you know, in the back of Abraham's brain, he's thinking of Lot. You know, he's like, hey, Lot, I want to save my nephew. I want to save my nephew Lot, who's in the city. And he's like, don't wipe him out. And so he keeps talking him down. And he says, then, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on the account of 10. He, as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Now look at that, and I want to be very very specific here. It says the Lord departed. Yahweh departed. And in our message this morning, Roy was talking about the commander of the Lord's army. He believed, you know, that was Joshua's, you know, encounter with the divine. Well, here's Abraham's encounter with the divine, and it's actually more specific here. It says, after he got done speaking, the Lord departed. So he's talking directly to God face to face, and he's saying, hey, on 10. And so we have a principle of God. God separates the righteous from the unrighteous. He separates the wheat from the chaff, right? You know, in the New Testament, it talks about, we have a parable in the New Testament where Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. It's like a field in which the enemy sowed bad seed in, right? And then he says, okay, wait until the harvest, and then I'm going to separate, you know, from the good, from the bad. And that's exactly what God is telling, or, you know, like Abraham is like, hey, God, you're going to do this, right? Because you're just. And we know that's actually what happened, right? But God couldn't find 10 righteous. And, you know, we can go through Abraham's thought process. Abraham probably thought, okay, you got Lot, you got his wife, you got his two daughters, or you got your sons-in-law. That means there only needs to be 4 other people in the whole city, right? Like, you start doing it, counting it out, and then it's like, oh, wait, Maybe that actually didn't. Maybe God was even more merciful. You know, maybe it was only Lot. I don't know. But it talks about their sons-in-law. But that is a principle that God, he will divide the righteous from the unrighteous. In the Psalms that we read, he will give the rewards to the righteous and the punishment to the unrighteous. All right, let's skip forward. There we go, to Exodus. Now, Exodus, you know, this is the children of Israel as they have left Egypt. You know, they went all the way to Mount Sinai. And then, you know, God gives them the Ten Commandments, and it's super loud, and it was hurting their ears. And so they said, okay, you, Moses, you talk, and then we'll listen. God said, okay, that's good. Then they've spoken well. So Moses goes up the mountain, and then the children of Israel start getting worried. They're like, Moses is not coming back. Moses is not coming back. Make the golden calf. And they said, hey, look, now we're going to celebrate a festival to God, to our Lord, right? And that's actually really kind of crazy. This is the God that brought us out of Egypt. This is the Lord. They made that. And of course, it's really insulting to the creator of the whole earth who, you know, did all these things for them. And now Moses comes down, breaks the tablets, and then he goes back up and he wants to intercede on the behalf of the Israelites. And so we get this here in Exodus 32, verse 30. On the next day, Moses said to the people, "You yourselves have committed a great sin. And now I'm going to go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Perhaps I can cover it up. Perhaps I can paper it over." So then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have committed a great sin, and they have made themselves a god, or made a god of gold for themselves. For now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But now, go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel will go before you. Nevertheless, in the day that I will punish them for their sins." Then the Lord smote the people because of what they had done with the calf which Aaron had made. But now, this is really a really fascinating verse. Sometimes, you know, you kind of wonder, how much did the ancients know, right? Like, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. In the first five books of the Bible, this is really, as far as I can tell, the most explicit reference to the resurrection. Like, but it wasn't his time to write that. But Moses knew. Like, Moses knew. And God's like, no, on the day that I will punish, on that day, the day of the Lord, when God, you know, comes and he starts judging the living, the dead, I will do that. And you can't cover them. And you, Moses, cannot cover them. And that's actually a really interesting principle that even Moses can't cover them. We'll see a little bit later where God is talking in Ezekiel about whether the righteous can cover for the wicked and how all that can work. But he's looking at a future time. So even from the very beginning, there was always a future day of judgment that was coming. And so that's one of those things you're like, oh, that was revealed all the way back at the beginning, that there was going to be a future day of judgment. So God's like, okay, that's fine. He did actually smite them physically and punish them physically, but there was this future day that he was going to judge, and he's going to judge the earth. All right, let's see. Okay, I want to do another interesting look at Job. I don't want to read through the whole book of Job, but Job is a really fascinating book. It's some people consider the book of Job to be actually predating even the first five books of Moses. I don't know if that's true or not, but what I can tell you is the book of Job is one of the oldest books in the entire Bible. And even there, it's got these themes of judgment, of God's sovereignty, and what can he do. So I want to start in Job chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil." And so we've got this character, and it just barely introduces us to him and actually, you know, goes forward and it shows us some of his righteousness, that, you know, he was so concerned with his children that he would offer sacrifices for them to make sure that, you know, whatever. And that's, you know, like that's a good man who really cares about his kids and all that. But God tells us he's blameless, upright, and he fears God, right? And then we get this scene up in heaven, and you know, Satan, you know, comes up before God. Now, Satan, you know, we both understand Satan as, you know, the devil, the serpent of old, all of these kinds of things. But it also here, the Hebrew, you know, makes sense. It is sort of like the prosecutor in your trial. It's the adversary. It's the adversarial, you know, thing. So he's coming up before God as a prosecutor, before the judge of the earth, and he's like, you know what? I don't think Job is really all that is said in verse 1, right? I don't think necessarily he's blameless, upright, and fearing God. You know, it's only because of these things that you have done for him that he fears you, right? So in verse 9, it says, "Then Satan answered to the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But you have put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse, but now, if you put forth your hand, but yeah, okay. Yeah. And now and touch all that he has, he will surely curse you to your face.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." And so now there's a test, a trial is going to happen, and it goes through, and he actually kills his children, destroys all his possessions, he loses his livestock, and he's destitute. And then his wife even says, "Hey, look," actually, no, that's just a little later. "But then Job rose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" And it says, in all this, he has not sinned. And then, new scene in heaven, he's like, "Hey, yeah, skin for skin." Satan, goes before him and says, no, it's not just his possessions. It's his health, and he goes and he, strikes him and he says, "Okay, you can't kill him, but you can do anything, and you can make him miserable." And Job was miserable. And his wife says, "Hey, look, curse God and die. Why are you holding fast to your integrity? Why are you doing that? Why don't you curse God and die?" And Job didn't. Job's like, "No, you're talking as one of the foolish women," right? And then, so now Job's, got three friends who come by, and they're like, "Okay, we're going to encourage him." And they go back and forth for the next 38 chapters. It's a really long time, and you can kind of get lost in the arguments and counter-arguments, but the gist is people are like, God's just. God is just. If this thing is happening to you, that means you must have done something wrong." And throughout it, Job maintains his innocence. And, all of his friends, they're a little bit confused because they think, okay, something bad happens, that's instantly from sin, right? And of course, we know that, no, this is just a test. It wasn't because Job was sinning. It was because God was testing him. And maybe he was proving something to Satan. There's a lot of different theories on exactly, why that happened. But Job maintains his innocence. But Job has a few interesting observations and complaints, and I want to look at some of those, just a couple of them, in the book of Job. So Job chapter 9, verse 32 to 35, he's speaking of God, and he says, "For he is not a man that I might answer him, that we might go to court together. There is no umpire between us, that he may lay his hands on both of us. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not the dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself." And so Job is now looking for an intercessor. He's looking for somebody who can plead his case before God, right? So he's got this, and this is really kind of fascinating. Like I said, this might even be the oldest scripture that was actually written. It's super old, and he's pointing to the need for Jesus Christ. He's like, "Hey, look, I need this intercessor." And of course, I'll spoil it, but the book of Hebrews, it talks about us and our high priest, and he says, he was tempted in all things like us, so that way he can be a perfect intercessor for us. And so this is the answer to Job's complaint. Job says, "I need that umpire. I need that intercessor between me and God, so that way he can plead my case before him, can take me to court. He can do those kinds of things." Job understood the need for Jesus, right? Way back. Job chapter 16, 19 through 22. "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high. My friends are scoffers, and my eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. For when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return." So he's like, "Hey, look, I've got a witness. It's up in heaven. Let him, my advocate, let him advocate for me." And that is, that is part of the role of Jesus. Hebrews is very clear. We have an advocate, somebody who went through all this life. He went through it sinless, and he's advocating before the Father for us. He's sitting there, and that's what Job is wanting. Job is like, "Hey, look, I need him to advocate between me and God, me and the Father." Job chapter 19, 23 through 27. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. This is kind of funny. He's like, oh, I wish, you know, everything that was said was written down. Guess what? It was. We have it down to this day. So, but, you know, just a little irony there. But as for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. And this is the clearest reference in the book of Job to Jesus. He's like, hey, look, I know my Redeemer, right? And so this is really kind of interesting, because in ancient Israelite society, the kinsman Redeemer was a huge deal. If you got so poor that you had to sell off your land, your kinsman Redeemer had the right to go and buy it back for you. like they had the right. And if there was no kinsman Redeemer, or if they couldn't buy back your land, and then you still were destitute, you had to sell yourself, and you sold yourself into slavery, your kinsman Redeemer had the right to buy you back. Like, they couldn't hold you. You know, this is how it was intended. We know, you know, from Jeremiah and from other books that we'll read, it didn't always happen the way God had intended, but there was the idea of the kinsman redeemer. So even if you failed, even if you did wrong, and even Job's like, here, you know, where I have failed, where I've done wrong, we know there is no one righteous but God, even though, you know, Job 1 says he was a blameless man. We know that means that he's being covered by God, but he says, my Redeemer lives, and he's going to take his stand on the earth one day. I'm going to invoke him. He's going to help me in my struggle, you know, with God. And he always had seen, like Job had always seen, like if you actually read all the way through, he sees his struggle between him and God, and God's punishing him. We read the book of Job, we see in chapter 1, see, it's Satan that's doing it. But Job doesn't quite know that, but he says, hey, look, I'm putting it on my Redeemer. I've got my Redeemer, he's going to live. And then Job, finally, in chapter 38, God starts to answer. And this is really cool. You can read it for the next, like, three chapters where God's talking to Job and he's saying, you know, this, where were you when this happened? What was going on? How is this, you know, that? And it says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Not something like you just kind of imagine. You're complaining about your lot, and like God shows up and he says, okay, you tell me where I'm wrong. That would probably scare you. Like, and he's out of a whirlwind, right? Like, woo, you know, the supernatural events going on. You hear God speak, and it's not there. I will ask and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who sets the measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstones? When all the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And you can keep going and God keeps talking and all of this kinds of things. But when Job answered, I really like this. So Job, he's maintained his innocence for almost 40 chapters. He talks. There's an argument with one of his friends, and then another argument with another friend, another argument for another friend. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I do not understand. So he says, look, he just sees just a little bit of the divine, you know, like Deuteronomy tells us no one can see God and live. And so when we see, you know, throughout scripture of people seeing God, you know, God pulls some of his glory back, you know, so that way that people can see it. And so Job doesn't see the full glory of God, but he sees a little bit, and he's like, ooh, I look at that and I know instantly, I see perfect righteousness. I know that I'm not, you know that. So therefore I have declared which I did not understand, things too wonderful me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. And so he's like, okay, I'm gonna repent in dust and ashes. You're righteous, I'm not. And that's something, you know, we know, you know, from Scripture that even if we're blameless among this earth, that is by free gift of God. We are sinners. We have that internal to us. And, you know, at the very end it says, then the Lord restored the fortune of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. And so we have that. But the complaint of Job, you know, throughout this whole testing and this trial thing is, I need my Redeemer. I need an umpire. I need somebody who can stand between me and God and arbitrate for me. And, you know, even at the end there, he realizes, you know, he's before God, and he's like, oh, I can't stand on this on my own. John chapter 5 says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to his Son. 5:22 there. And so, you know, Jesus, this is Jesus speaking, and Jesus, the Son of God, he's like, hey, look, God has bequeathed that authority to me. And of course, that answers a lot of Job's complaints. How is there, you know, I need this umpire between me and you. And that's what one of the things that, you know, I want to like express. That's why we have this merciful high priest, this merciful creator who's like, look, I'm going to take on the form of a man. And I'm going to know what it's like to be like you so that I can, you know, I can give proper judgment. I can do that. And so there is, you know, that righteousness there. Matthew chapter 5, 31 through 33. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So who's doing the judging? The Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? That was Jesus. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And you can go through the rest of the story all the way down to 46. You know, it keeps going. Talks about what is it that he was looking for in his judgment. And this is really, really kind of fascinating. He says, hey, you guys saw me thirsty and gave me something to drink. You saw me hungry and gave me food. You saw that I was naked and you clothed me. Right? These are the types of things. He's looking and he's judging. He's going back and forth. And he's like, did you do these kinds of things? And then the goats, he says, you guys didn't do this. And they're like, we didn't even see you. We never saw you. If we saw you, we would have done it. And he's like, if you had this for the least of my brethren, you would have done it to me. If you would have done these kinds of things. And so then it says, he sent them away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so he's making a division there. But that is the type of thing. Are you a kind? Are you a good person? What are your things? And yes, you know, like Paul, you know, he goes to the college. You have to accept the grace of Jesus Christ because, you know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But even still, when he's looking at us, he's like, hey, did you really believe those things? Did you really believe in your heart? Did you do the right things? Jesus also talks in his stuff. He says that those who break the law and teach others to do the same, they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So there's, you know, there's some judgment on there. He says, hey, look, if you break the law and you teach others, you'll be least. If you keep the law and you teach others to keep the law, you'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This is judgment on God. And God is doing these kind, or Jesus is doing this separation. I want to hop over to the example of Joseph and thinking about how God judges us. How God judges us. Joseph is a type of Jesus. Now, when I say that, you know, we've been going through types in our local congregation and types, anti-types, all that. But one of the things that God does is he, through his scriptures and through these stories, he sets patterns. He shows us patterns. He says, okay, like for example, Abraham, the righteous father, his only son Isaac sacrificing him, you know, on that created a type for Jesus. That was a picture to show us, you know, what God was doing with his son Jesus. That was that. So we can look back on that. We can see, oh, wow, we can put ourselves in Abraham's positions and get just a little bit of what the father was experiencing when he put Jesus through those kinds of things as we put ourselves in Abraham's shoes. Or maybe as we put ourselves in Isaac's shoes and you see your father, you know, saying, hey, look, for the good of everything, I'm gonna offer you up on this altar. We can see things through these pictures and these patterns. So Joseph is a type or a pattern of Jesus Christ. They were both firstborn, and that's a little weird because you look at Joseph and I say, what? They were the firstborn children? Wasn't that like Reuben and you know, all that? Reuben sinned. He gave up his firstborn status, and then the firstborn status fell to Joseph, who was the son of his other wife, and he became the firstborn. In the same way, Jesus is the firstborn son of many brethren. That is what the Bible tells us, but at the same time, it also talks about the first Adam and the second Adam. But Adam, he sinned. He gave up that right And thus, Jesus becomes the firstborn. So we have a little bit of typology there. Both Joseph and Jesus, they were punished for something they didn't do, right? And then after their punishment, they're both raised up to be second in command. Joseph next to Pharaoh, Jesus next to the Father up in heaven. And they were given all authority throughout their kingdom, you know, throughout the whole earth. Even Joseph, you know, it's like the Canaanites. It was outside of Egypt. The Canaanites are coming to get grain, right? And so he's a type of them. Now, so I want to show you what Joseph did with his brothers, and that might answer a little bit of questions on some of the ways that God judges us and he provides judgment for us. So we'll start at the very beginning, you know, in Genesis, well, not the very beginning of this story, in Genesis 37, 18, when they saw from a distance and he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, let us kill him and throw him into the pits, and we will say, 'A wild beast devoured him.' Then let us see what will become of him in his dreams." But Reuben heard this, and he rescued them out of their hands, and he says, let us not take their life. And they actually took him and sold him to the Ishmaelites, and the Ishmaelites then took him and sold him down into Egypt. And that, the law of God tells us what the punishment is for his brothers, what it should have been, right? So in Exodus 31, verse 16, "He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he's found in his possession, shall be surely put to death." Deuteronomy 24, 7, "If a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from among you." So the brothers of Joseph, everyone but Benjamin, did something deserving of death, right? Now Joseph, a little bit later on in the story, he has the opportunity to judge his brothers. All right, so we'll go ahead, Genesis. I know we've all read the story of Joseph before, but I just kind of want to, you know, as we step through this, figure out what's going on. Genesis 42, 6 through 17. "Now Joseph was the ruler over all the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him, their faces to the ground. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he disguised himself to them, and he spoke harshly, and he said to them, 'Where have you come from?' And they said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' But Joseph had recognized his brothers, although they did not recognize him. Joseph remembered the dreams he had about them, and he said, 'You are spies. You have come to look at the undefended parts of the land.' Then they said to him, 'No, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies.' And yet he said to him, 'No, but you have come to look at the undefended parts of our land.' But they said to him, 'Your servants are 12 brothers in all, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no longer alive.' Joseph said to them, 'It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you will be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go out of this place. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you away that he may get your brother, while you remain confined, that your words might be tested, whether there is truth in them. But if not, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.' So he put them all together in prison for 3 days." So he's setting up a test. He's setting up this idea. "Now Joseph said to them on the third day, 'Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined in prison, but the rest of you go, carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified, and you will not die.' And they did so. Then they said to one another, 'Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore this distress has come upon him.' Reuben answered them, saying, 'Did I not tell you, do not sin against the boy?' And you would not listen. Now comes the reckoning for his blood." They did not know, however, that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And so he's now setting up the same thing. Are they going to sell out one of their brothers for themselves? Right? They sold out Joseph because Joseph was annoying. Right? Now it's even worse. They're like, "Hey, look, we can get thrown in prison on behalf of our other brother. He's going to keep Simeon back with him." And it's like, "Hey, are you going to come back? Are you going to rescue Simeon? Are you going to do that?" He sets up a test. He says, "You guys have failed in this before. Are you going to pass the test? Or are you going to fail the test?" And I think so many times in our lives today, God does this with us. He says, "Hey, look, you failed in whatever you were lying in this situation. I'm going to give you another chance, Josh. Josh, you're going to have another chance. Are you going to do it again? Or have you learned your lesson? So Joseph is doing the same thing. So now they're back in the land of Canaan. Judah is now starting to take responsibility. He's telling his dad. He's talking to his dad. He's like, look, we've got to go back and get grain, otherwise we're going to die. We're going to have a famine. I will take care of it. I'm accepting responsibility. Judah said to his father Israel, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back and send him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. For if we had not delayed, surely by now we could have returned twice. And so Judah's like, hey, look, don't punish any of the other brothers. Put it all on me. He's taking the punishment. He's like, look, I want to cover for my brothers. If we come back and we don't bring Benjamin back with us, put the punishment on me. So Judah's starting to take responsibility. And of course, you know, we go back in there and Joseph creates a way. He puts his divining cup in the sack of Benjamin. And he goes, he brings it back. He's like, hey, look, I'm going to punish Benjamin for this. And now Judah is going to come up. He's going to come up, and he's going to put himself in the place to protect his brother. He's not going to do the same thing. He's not going to get rid of a brother because it was convenient. He has learned his lesson. Then Judah approached, and he said, oh, Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears. And do not be angry for your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or brother? We said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down, that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, this lad cannot leave his father, for if he leaves his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless the youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father. We told him the words of my Lord, and my father said, go back, buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down if our younger brother is not with us. And when we go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. Your servant, my father said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one who went out from me, I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol and sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, into Sheol and sorrow. For your servant has become surety to the lad to my father. If I do not bring him back, then you let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, for the fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? And so Judah passed the test. Joseph set up this whole test, and Judah passed. Judah's like, look, take me. Don't take him. Versus, it's kind of convenient. He's annoying me. Just get rid of him, right? Like, he took the same thing. Joseph set it up, and he did that. And so that is a testing, of course. And then Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you've sold me here, for God sent you here to preserve life. And so we know, you know, the New Testament tells us for God works everything together for good for those who love him, right? Like, so there's a lot of evil in this world. A lot of bad things happen. Bad things happen to good people, you know, all those kinds of things. But God will still work together that in the end, it is going to turn out to be good. But Joseph did this thing. They passed the test. And then actually, so Joseph was like, okay, he forgave them. And now we start like thinking about that with our father. You know, it says, you know, every time, like you know, we're talking about the sheep and the goats, what you've done to the least of these, you do to me. Well, every time we sin against, you know, somebody, we're doing that to Jesus, right? And then Jesus, you know, is going, he's merciful. He's like, hey, look, if you pass the test, I'm going to forgive you, just like Joseph forgave his brothers. His brothers didn't necessarily, you know, 100% believe that, because as soon as their father dies, they go before him. They're like, hey, please. Remember what you said? Actually, they said, actually, our father told us to tell you, don't punish us for that thing now that our dad's dead. And Joseph's like, look, I love you. I'm not going to do that. You know, I'm not going to do that. I forgive you. And in the same way, you know, our righteous, our merciful judge wants to forgive us. Just like Joseph wanted to forgive his brothers, you know, Jesus wants to forgive us. So he's looking for evidence. Like sometimes, like, you know, you have a prosecuting attorney, they are looking for any scrap of evidence to say, oh, that person is guilty. You have a defense attorney, they go and they're looking for any scrap of evidence to say, hey, that person is innocent. Well, guess what? I believe, just as in the type of Joseph is looking for any scrap of evidence that one of his brothers, that his brothers have changed. I believe, you know, as the type antitype, when Jesus is sitting in judgment of us, there's that mercy that he's looking for any scrap of evidence that we might have learned our lesson, that he can forgive us. Just looking towards the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 20, and Jesus is judging here. Then I saw thrones and those who sat on them. Judgment was given them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned for Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. And so we have a first judgment, a judgment on what we're doing here on this earth. Did you follow Christ? Did you take that free gift, that blood of Christ? Did you cover in that? Did you do those kinds of things? If so, rise up and reign. That's a judgment. And then there's the second judgment, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. You know, go all the way back to Moses. Moses is like, blot me out of that book. Guess what? Moses knew about what's going on here. Moses knew. And it's really cool to me. Like, he didn't have the Bible, but he had all that stuff. He's like, hey, blot me out of that. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from their things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now this is scary, right? You know, it says, hey, look, blessed and holy are those in the first resurrection. There is no power the second death has over you. So you want to do whatever you can in this life to be part of that first resurrection. You want to follow God. You want to do that. And that's, you know, you want that relationship, all that kind of stuff. And I don't know, you know, like the Bible, one of the crazy things about scripture is you can read, there's four verses here. We have no idea how long this judgment is taking. We have no idea exactly what that means. But I can't help but think, based on the patterns laid out in Scripture, based on that Joseph story, that God is going to give people tests and a chance to show that they have changed. He's going to be like that defense attorney, just looking for a little bit of evidence. Hey, look, because it says that God wishes that all mankind could be saved. That's in the heart of God. God wants to save every single person, every last one of us he wants to save. So I don't know exactly the format or how this judgment is going to go. But I suggest to you that as we look through scriptures, we look through Joseph and his brothers, and we saw that as a type of Jesus Christ, that there will be mercy, that God will be looking for that. Jesus will be doing that. So speaking of balancing justice and mercy, I want to look at Jerusalem. Jerusalem, you know, David captured it, became the capital, and then eventually Solomon built the temple. And actually, as Solomon built the temple, God had this to say back to Solomon after he did that. In 2 Chronicles 7, 19 through 22. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot you from the land which I have given you, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. As for this house, which was exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to the land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all of this adversity to them. And so he says right at the beginning, he's like, look, this can be my special place. And if you actually go through the whole thing, he's like, if my people turn and they humble themselves and they pray, then I will have mercy on this place. But he says, hey, look, when you're doing this, this is the judgment that will come down. And actually, we see several times in history that Jerusalem was about to fall. We see it first in Jehoshaphat. When Jehoshaphat was there, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites, which ironically, that's the children of Esau and the children of Lot. So it's a family feud. They were coming up before him. Jehoshaphat and all the people in Jerusalem, they humbled themselves, they fasted, and they prayed. God said, I will deliver you, because they humbled themselves and they fasted. And God said, tomorrow, just go out and stand and see the destruction. And we see that the Ammonites, Moabites, they started fighting against each other. They wiped each other out, and God fought the battle for the people of Jehoshaphat. Hezekiah was defending against the Assyrian army, and they're at the gate, and the Assyrian army is, you know, coming in. The commander of the Assyrian army is like, God, don't listen to Hezekiah, who says God's going to defend this place. This is not going to happen. Hezekiah humbled himself, and God said, okay, I will answer. And then it says, the angel of the Lord went into the camp and destroyed the Assyrians. And this is really, really cool. From an actual historical point of view, we can actually see this miracle recorded by the Egyptians and not recorded by the Assyrians. But the Assyrians, who are attacking, they say, hey, I've shut up Hezekiah in Jerusalem, and I don't want to talk about the rest. like that's where it ends. He's like, I shut Hezekiah up, and he did. That's what the Bible says, and the Bible says the angel went out. The Egyptian records say that their God sent a plague out and wiped out the army of Assyria. And so we know from both the Bible, from the Egyptian records, and from the silence of the Assyrians, that their army was wiped out by God. Really cool. Really cool. You can verify it in history. That's awesome. So that happened. And now Jeremiah is sent to the city, and the city does eventually fall under the prophet Jeremiah. But this is something that happened during the time of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 34, 1 through 7, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army with all the kingdoms of the earth that were under their dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem, against all the cities, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. You will not escape from his hand, for you will surely be captured and delivered into his hand. and you will see the king of Babylon eye to eye, and he will speak with you face to face, and you will go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you will not die by the sword. And so God has pronounced judgment on Jerusalem. He's going to destroy it. Okay? Right? So we keep going. You will die in peace. And as spices were burned by your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so they'll burn spices for you, and they'll lament for you. Alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, the king of Judah in Jerusalem, when the army of the king was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the remaining cities of Judah, that is Lachish and Azekah, for they alone remained of the fortified cities of Jerusalem. So we have four fortified cities of Judah. So there's only three remaining. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is before the gates of Jerusalem, and Jeremiah's like, it's over. It's going to fall. But look what they did. And then they turned. The heart of the people turned. It says, although recently you had turned and done what is right in my sight, each man proclaiming release to his neighbor. Remember when I said they were supposed to release at the end of every 7 years, they were supposed to release all the Hebrew slaves? Well, they said, you know what? We repent. We're going to do this again. We're going to release all of our slaves. And so they made a covenant before me in my house that is called by my name. So they went up to the temple, and actually we'll read later. They did a covenant, and they cut the calves, and they walked between the calves. And I'll talk just a little bit about what that meant in their culture. But yet they have turned and profaned my name, and each man took back his male servant and each man his female servant, who you set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjugation to be your male servants and your female servants. And so what happened, if we actually look, the people, they had slaves, and they said, oh, we have not been following God. So they humbled themselves, they prayed, they made a covenant. They said, we're going to release all of our slaves. And then you actually go and you see the timeline's a little muddled, but the army of Nebuchadnezzar actually left the city. The Egyptian king was starting to come up, and he's like, oh, so the city left siege, and they said, oh, God has saved us again. Re-enslave our people. And they did that. And then at the time, That's when God's like, okay, it's over. You guys did that. And that's actually something that's scary, you know, for us. Like, hey, look, God, okay, I know I have sinned. I am a sinner. I've done this thing over and over and over and over again. I repent. And then they repented, and then they went back on it. And God said, therefore, thus says the Lord, but you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his neighbor, or to his brother, and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. And I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me. So this is something that the people decided to do. They said, ooh, you know, God, and of course they probably looked at their history, like there was probably some history buff. Hey, remember the time of Hezekiah when we did this and God defeated them? Remember the time of Jehoshaphat where we humbled ourselves? Let's do it again. Let's go back. I'm sure there was a history buff somewhere in the audience there who did that, who said that, and that's maybe what they started. And then the army turned and they went, and I will give the men who had transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts. And this is something you can see actually all over the ancient Near East. When people made a covenant, sometimes, not every time, but sometimes it's like, okay, I'm going to make a covenant with you, king to king. We're going to cut a calf open and we're going to walk between that calf. And the reason they would do that is they'd say, if you transgress your part of that covenant, so will happen to you, which happened to this calf, that you'd be cut in half. And so that's what they were really serious about, making this vow to God. They said, if we transgress and we do not release our slaves, let happen to us what happened to the calf. Not a good thing to go into the house of the Lord and proclaim if you're just going to turn around and not do it. Right? They were really serious about this covenant. They walked between the pieces. The officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests of all the people, they passed between the part of the calves, and I will give them into the hands of the enemy and the hands of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hands of those who seek their life, and into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has gone away from you. Behold, I am going to command, declares the Lord, and I'll bring them back to the city, and I'll fight against it. See, I'll bring them back. So he's now going to bring back the army that left. It was a miracle. God was protecting Jerusalem again. Now he's like, okay, the army's coming back. And they will fight against it, and they will take it, and they will burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants. So this is the mercy and the righteousness of God. God provided mercy for Jerusalem even again, over and over and over again. Judah, Israel, they had sinned, but then they turned back. They turned back, and God kept providing mercy. And then finally, now here in the end of Jeremiah, Jerusalem fell. They were exiled for 70 years, and that all happened because they did these things. Right? Way back to Solomon, he said, you know, they're going to look and they're going to shake their head. And why? Because they have forsaken my ways. All right. So now let's turn it back on us just a little bit. A little bit. You know, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. These in Romans 3 and 6 are kind of scripture memory verses, because I think this is really important to know the state of man. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, you know, there's none good and there's none but one. There's not a single person who walks the face of this earth today who has not sinned. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is really important. Everything that we have transgressed that covenant with God, but the gift and the wages of that is death. There's no way around it. That is what Scripture teaches. That's what it teaches. We can't stand on our own righteousness because we have fallen short. We have died, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And we'll see, I just want to show you kind of a little bit of how that works. I'll hop over into Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a really interesting book if you actually think about the timeline of when it sits. So Ezekiel was a part of the captivity of Israel, the northern kingdom, not the southern kingdom. And he wrote his book between, so if you look, we just read in Jeremiah, that's Zedekiah. Zedekiah was king, and Ezekiel was writing his book during the time of Zedekiah, but after the time, so if you actually look at the timeline, Jehoiakim was the king before Zedekiah, and that's when the captivity started. Babylon went through, they captured a bunch of the nobles. Daniel was one of them, and that's going to become important right here. He brought him to Babylon, and actually Ezekiel dates the beginning of the captivity before Zedekiah, before the fall of Jerusalem, because of when Jehoiakim and his family got taken out before the king of Babylon rose Zedekiah up as king. So anyways, that's when Ezekiel is. So Ezekiel is speaking during this time. He says, "Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch my hand out against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. If I were to cause the wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulate it, and it becomes desolate, so no one would pass through it because of the beasts. Though these three men were in the midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Or if I should bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men," that's the third time it was said, "were in the midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I should send out a plague against that country, and I pour out my wrath and blood on it to cut off man and beast from that, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They could only deliver themselves by their righteousness." This is really important. The righteousness of another man can never save you. When God says, "Hey, look, when I give judgment on that, it's not going to be you. It's not going to be Daniel. Daniel's not going to be able to come." And I think that's really kind of interesting, because Daniel was living at the time Ezekiel was written. And God's even pointing out, he's like, look how righteous Daniel is. Daniel was in the courts up in Babylon at this point in time, you know, serving the king of Babylon. He's like, if Daniel, Noah, and Job were here, they can only deliver themselves. And that's really important, because another man cannot deliver us. But the free gift of God is that salvation through Jesus Christ, right? So Jesus Christ, that's one of the ways you can prove from the Bible that Jesus Christ wasn't just a man, that Jesus Christ was God. It's because it states that you cannot be delivered through another man, no matter how righteous that person is. I want to do another covenant of the pieces here. Genesis 15, 17 through 18. This is where I want to end, because I think this is really cool. It came about, so this is God making a covenant with Abraham. And if you go into the New Testament and you think about who we are and what we are sons of Abraham. Whether by blood or by not, he has adopted us in. He's the father of the faithful. We are a part of the covenant. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch with passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." So we have this. This is called the covenant of the pieces, way back with Abraham. God's making a covenant with Abraham. He had Abraham take a bunch of animals, he cut them in half, and then Abraham fell into a deep sleep. And it says, two objects, a flaming torch and a smoking oven passed between the pieces. Abraham never passed between the pieces. And if you start thinking about what happened with the nobles of Judah in the time of Jeremiah, they passed between the pieces and they said, "Hey, if we break this covenant, the punishment's going to be on us just like it is in the pieces of this animal." Well, God, Father and the Son, the flaming torch and the smoking oven, there's two, right? All the way back in Genesis. You got the Father and the Son. They passed between the pieces, and says, you know, in Hebrews, "My covenant which they broke." But the punishment, God said, "You know what? I'm going to take that on myself, on my son. I'm going to bear that on my son." And so we see in Isaiah 53, in Isaiah 53, they talks about the suffering servant. It says, Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned in his own ways, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. God said it from the very beginning. He says, when my covenant is transgressed, he didn't make Abraham go between the pieces. He says, I'll take on the punishment. We know that another man can't do that. Daniel, Noah, Job, they couldn't take on our punishment. Moses tried with the Israelites. Moses said, blot me out of your book. God's like, no, on the day that I will punish, then I will punish people for their transgressions. So we see that. It's a really awesome picture that we have for that. So just want to end thinking about our righteous, our merciful judge, God the Father. He's perfectly righteous. He punishes sin. He has to punish sin. That's who he is. But he also said, you know what? I will take on that punishment for you. And I think that's really cool. So he's both righteous, he's merciful, and he's just. And so, you know, I know, you know, like we can read in the book of Revelation, there are people who will get thrown in the lake of fire. There are people who, you know, will not repent. There are people who, as in Joseph's brothers, may say, you know what? I'm not going to change. You know? That's going to be, and God in his righteousness is going to do that. But it's really cool. It's really awesome that we can look and we can be so thankful. We can say, wow, my Father, my judge, the judge of all the earth, is merciful. He's going to punish me only for my sins. If I'm in the city of Sodom and God has announced it, he's like, look, I'm not going to punish the righteousness with the wicked. So we've got that. And so I just want to, you know, as we think and we look into the future, the rest of this feast and stuff, we can just be happy that we're in the hands of a righteous and merciful judge.